Well, celebrating the 4th of July yesterday, last night, was bittersweet. They were beautiful fireworks. We watched them explode over the waters of Sanibel Island. When they blasted red, it made a beautiful, wonderful red reflection in the water. I thought of the national anthem, which spoke of the rocket's red glare. I saw that, and that in the song let us know that our flag was still there, that our nation would last, that our nation stood strong. The battle fought long ago reminds us of the cost of liberty, the value of law. It reminds us of the foundations of our nation, of the wonderful mercy of God in those beginnings. Religious foundations, the pilgrims, the great Puritan migration, representative government straight from the Bible, religious liberty, wonderful, rich heritage of the mercy of God in our nation. But all the while, I couldn't get out of my mind that reflection of red in the water. It was a foreboding, I thought, of days to come. A little over a week ago, a great blow was struck to the foundations of our nation, to the foundations of civil society and everything good and everything right. The Supreme Court, the highest court in our land, instituted to assure the balance of government, instituted to make sure the law was interpreted correctly, became rather an activist court. Rather a legislative branch than the judicial branch, rewriting the Affordable Care Act from the bench, finding or maybe making up constitutional law to force every state to recognize, to legalize gay marriage, usurping our laws, our representation. Our rights, an activist court, a rule by a few men, new rulers of a new nation. That's a great blow to the foundation of civil society. Their ruling on gay marriage, though not unexpected, was still a sad harbinger of bad things to come on the horizon. See, it wasn't just promoting sin or a great sin. It was the highest court endorsing it, institutionalizing it, nationalizing it. And it was an attack on the very foundations of society, the foundations of marriage, the foundations of family, and God's design and order. Red was in the water. And it can only mean that difficult days and persecutions for those who follow God's word and way will come. Of course, those decisions set the Christian community in a spin of confusion, worry, fear, and questions. Questions on what to do. What do we do? Well, King David was in a similar situation. When all order was turned to disorder in his world, when the foundations of society fell right out from under him, what did he do? You see it there at the end of verse 3. What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when the foundations crumble? When David's very life was threatened, he found, in spite of all that, reason to trust God. And his resolute conclusion, it's really the conclusion that David puts forward in this psalm, his resolute conclusion to all earthly disturbances was, I will trust the Lord. I will put my trust in him. Psalm 11 then is a model psalm to teach us what to do and how to respond when the pillars of society fall It teaches us to trust in the Lord, to be firm and stand in spite of the shocking circumstances. The very first verse, we see David's settled resolve to take refuge in the Lord. Regardless, this is actually a worldly counsel he's getting probably from some friends. In the midst of the fearful circumstances, in the societal disorder, in the falling of the theocratic kingdom, he's getting some worldly counsel. But his conclusion is, I'm going to trust the Lord. Verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. There's his resolve. That has to be our resolve, to take refuge in God, to trust in the Lord. It's got to be our first response and our last response. This is our rock. When men and governments and courts and judges and laws and constitution fail, our God is our only refuge. We must not try, we must not trust, or find our security in men, in governments, or in organizations. In the Lord, David says, I put my trust. Faith in God. The conclusion, after all trouble, after all worldly responses to that trouble, is to trust in the Lord. But listen, you're going to have to struggle with faith during these times. And David didn't come to that without a struggle of faith. That resolute conclusion to trust in the Lord was arrived at after intense struggle of faith. After the threat of his life, after the disappointment from trusted counsel from his friends, that counsel which rather wounded him more. But for David, faith was grasped and held on to after such disturbing thoughts and death attempts. Faith was triumphant after all hope in man and governments was gone. So the psalmist first reveals in 1 through 3 the trouble David was in and the human counsel given because of it. Both became a trial and a temptation to doubt God. Let's call it human wisdom's response. Human wisdom's response. We see that in 11, 1 through 3. Look there. How can you, really starting in the middle of the verse, how can you... Now, that's plural, by the way. How can you plural? He's not saying God. This is probably many counselors, friendly advice, maybe advisors to David. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? These words, which reveal human wisdom's response at the sign of trouble, are either David's counselors or David's friends. And I'm sure that they reflect some of his own desperate thoughts. So let's first look at the trouble he was in and the counsel given, and then we'll look at what we can do in times of trouble. How can you say to my soul... Verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. Now what they were saying, get out of Dodge. That's probably an old reference. Youth don't understand that. Escape the trouble, David. David is being told to flee. Flee as a bird, as a bird would rapidly escape danger, flit from limb to limb. Go, David, and go quickly. Go swiftly as a bird to your mountain. This reflects usual human prudence. This would be an ordinary counsel of men in times of trouble, right? Flee. Men panic in times of trouble, and they flee. The mountains were regarded as places of safety and solitude. Common place of refuge in times of trouble. Robbers would hide there. Persecuted would flee there. Flee the situation, David. They're after you. You know, the king wants you dead. The things we've all trusted in are crumbled. The law and order is overturned. The theocratic kingdom is in disarray. There's nothing for you to do now. There's no hope for you here. All you can do is flee as a bird flees trouble. And listen, I don't believe, just saying, you know, flee for a time and return to claim the kingdom. For David, you know, if you've read the story of David and Saul and even David and Absalom, there's debate what exactly this psalm is referring to here, but his a lot of his life was fleeing from Saul. He did a lot of fleeing in that sense, but never without the hope that he would return, never without the hope that God would be favorable. I think the counsel here, I think what they were saying was, forget the promises. Leave off the promises of God. Forget the kingdom. Forget what you think that God will make you king. It can't happen now, David. It's obvious. You're the enemy of the state. The highest authority is after you. Saul is continually, the scripture says, continually hunting you, daily trying to kill you. He sent his soldiers. His soldiers' number one priority was David's death. And so David's counselors say, forget the promises of God, or what you thought were the promises of God. That's not going to happen. That's a rather normal response in times of trouble. I think even from saints, even from well-meaning people. It certainly expresses confusion, worry, fear, despair when things go wrong and counter to all normalcy. But it wasn't just flee and come back. It was doubt God, doubt the promises. And notice how much it disturbed David to hear this kind of counsel. How can you say to my soul, right? As you've deeply wounded me with this counsel. See, he needed a word of encouragement at this time when his life was in danger, when it looked as though he wouldn't be the anointed king, which he was through Samuel. He needed a word to trust the Lord now, a word to know that, and that's what we need in these times, right? We need a word to know that we can still stand and we can still believe that God will be with us, and that we will be victorious after all. But human wisdom's response, however well-intended, caused David more trouble. Here is why they told him to flee. Verse 2, look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Oh, that's a reason, good reason to flee. They are after your life. They want you dead. You know, as I said, Saul had made it his mission to kill David. He felt his kingdom was threatened. He felt the line of his kingdom through Jonathan was threatened. Continually sought David's life. Many times, it's very interesting, many times you hear him dispatching, imagine, 3,000 soldiers with the sole purpose to destroy David. And David said at one time to Jonathan, that's Saul's son, there is not a step between me and death. It's a good reason to flee. The bow here, the bow, of course, was an ancient weapon of military warfare. It's also a weapon of a hunter for the prey. David's being hunted by Saul. The application is to a Christian being persecuted by the wicked. We are their targets. We're their targets. It's amazing how the wicked are so focused on us and really seem to spend much of their thoughts and efforts on getting us. When you seek to follow Christ and you seek to live for Him, the wicked will hate you. They're not content to be tolerated by you. They're not content to have their sin and have their partners. They're not content to have legal status. They hate you because you believe differently from them and you do differently from them, even if you said nothing about them. You don't need to throw them off buildings, say, as ISIS would do to homosexuals. You don't need to hate them. You don't even need to proselytize them. Even if you just quietly hold your belief, if you quietly live the way you believe the Bible teaches, that's not good enough for them. You must endorse them. You must endorse their behavior. And so you, if you don't, you'll be their target. Their arrows are pointed at you. In many ways, it's secret what their intentions are, because they're always portraying themselves or their motives as equality and justice and choice and love. Make no mistake, the effort to legalize homosexual marriage is not simply a desire to be with someone the rest of their lives. It's not a desire to get hospital visitation or to diminish the paperwork in insurance. It's not so-called equality. It is a secret battle that they wage against the Christian and Christ. They have a secret agenda to rid America of Christ, Christianity, and Christians. Their intention is to make your righteous belief criminal. Target is Christ. The target is the Bible. The target is the church. The target is Christian schools, Christian businesses, Christians. Christians are the target. If as a pastor you don't want to marry homosexuals in your church, that's discrimination. And there'll be lawsuits. Watch. If you don't want to allow homosexuals as members of your church, you'll be discriminating. It will be a hate crime. If you teach and preach that God forbids homosexuality in His Word, you're going to be committing hate speech. If you don't want to allow gay children in your Christian schools with your children, you're discriminating. If your business doesn't want to promote their sinful lifestyle by, say, making a t-shirt promoting gays or a wedding cake for a gay marriage, etc., you're hate-filled and bigoted and committing discrimination. They'll not stop. They have bent their bow. It's taut. They have placed the arrow on the string, and it's targeted at you, the Christian, the upright in heart. And apparently now in our nation, or at least our government, is in favor of it, to the point where our judicial bench is legislating from the bench. And all states must legalize gay marriage. And therefore we enter a time in our nation unlike any other when the foundations of civil society crumble, the system of checks and balances can't be trusted, the general structure of legality is overturned, God's law and God's word is ignored. Even common sense has seemed to evaporate. What can we do when the protective system no longer protects? What do we do? That's what he says in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, David, not only was this counsel given to him, this may be the words of the counselors, this might be David's thoughts from the words of the counselors. And what can we do? The foundations are destroyed. And there's nothing left to do. It's a hopeless situation, right? Government's against me. Justice has fallen. Laws are scrambled. What do the righteous do? And isn't that how many Christians have felt in the last few days with the court's ruling on June 26? Foundations of civil society are just crumbling out from before our eyes. How do we respond in times like these? What is it that we should do to make sense of all this? when the law doesn't work and justice doesn't prevail, when it all begins to unravel before eyes, when things are out of proportion, when right is no longer right and wrong is no longer wrong, and the wicked are rewarded and the righteous are punished. And then the human response is, there's no hope. There's no hope in God. You know, what's being the counsel given there is very, very serious. All of this worldly response, flee, go to your mountain. You're dead if you stay. The foundations are falling. There's nothing you can do. You know, fear, worry, despair, that is really tantamount to saying God can't deliver you. That's why this is so dangerous. That's saying God can't deliver you. Find your salvation in something else, right? Find it in the mountain. Find it in that secure place, but you won't find it in God. Very serious, despairing response. Well, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do at times like this when everything seems to go wrong? Or as the future unfolds and we see the ramifications and the consequences of these things and the structures of society break down, those things which assured peace and balance and justice are falling out from under us. Do we flee the country? It's hard to go anywhere else. You know, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, they fled. They had a place to go in America. It's not true anymore. There's nowhere to flee. Do we flee our religious stance? Should we compromise our beliefs, flee them for peace? We flee our religious positions and confessions, flee. I heard this week about a lady, I think locally here, that resigned because she couldn't sign the certificates for the marriage licenses. She was a Christian. Do we flee our political positions? Flee our civil jobs? I mean, in some cases, we'll be forced out. Do we just step out of the government altogether? Should we rise up in arms and rebel and revolt? Do we engage in civil disobedience? Do we ignore governmental laws? Do we do nothing, just let it all happen? The Davidic resolve was, I will trust in Jehovah. Now let's see how. You've seen the problem. You've seen the danger. Let's see how he coped with it. How he struggled to find faith and overcome worldly wisdom, his own doubts. How he sort of thrust his hand of faith, as it were, out of the drowning dark waters of despair and doubt to grasp onto the sure hold of the Lord. I've called this in verses 4 through 7, heavenly wisdom revealed. Heavenly wisdom revealed. We saw human wisdom's response. Now see heavenly wisdom revealed. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. These are reasons to stand when the foundations fall. These are reasons to stand when the foundations fall. Reasons you can trust God when the enemy prevails. Reason number one. Reason you can stand when the foundations fall. God is in heaven and he still rules all. God is in heaven and he still rules all. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Boy, what a wonderful reminder that is. Things have not gone wrong, beloved. In spite of what we see in our world and how it appears to be wrong, it's not gone wrong. God is not off the throne. It's not as though God has left heaven or his throne or his rule and that he's no longer God. He's still there. He's still the same holy God. He's still sovereign on the throne. And the substance is this: have faith in God and do not fear, because your holy God is in heaven still ruling. You'll make sure that holiness prevails in the end and the wicked won't. When we have lost our earthly way, when we've lost our earthly rulers who should protect us, when we've lost the earthly laws to rely upon, we have protection from on high. When we are destitute of all human aid, God is our help. There is a supreme court in heaven which will act in all holiness and overrule all human courts. God is in heaven and He still rules over all. Secondly, or second reason you can stand when the foundations fall: God knows everything and judges everyone. God knows everything and judges everyone. God knows everything that is happening, and He knows everyone who does it. End of verse 4. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. God knows what's happening. Isn't that wonderful? He hasn't missed one single thing. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. And God knows everyone's true character. We may know what they appear to be. He knows what they are. We know what they say. He knows what they mean. God knows the wicked. He knows their plans. He knows their true intent. He knows their secret devices. And though we may not always know their real treachery, we may not always know the real reason they do the things they do, God does. He beholds the sons of men. His eyelids test the sons of men. It's as if His brow is furrowed and His eyes are squinting, personified, in careful judgment. He knows men better than any earthly judge knows men. They know men by report, right? They know men by reputation. They know men by outward observation. God knows men by His own careful inspection. And that is an inward inspection of thoughts and motives too. They can't get away with anything. And He knows that without error, doesn't He? There's no error in His judgment. He knows their motive, their purpose, their designs, their strategies. And we might rightly fear for our safety, even for what we do know. But we don't need to. And we don't need to fear even for the things we don't. We need only trust in the Lord and leave that with God. He knows their intentions. And He knows us. He knows us. He knows us to care for us. He knows us not to forget us. Friday, the girls put in the movie The Little Princess. I love that book. I remember reading it to the kids when they were little. This was the Shirley Temple version. Very cute, adorable. Well, her father went away to war. If you don't know the story, her father went away, and because they hadn't no wife, I don't know what the background was at. Maybe lost her wife or whatever. Anyway, he puts her in a boarding school while he's away at war. While separated, he writes a touching letter to his little girl. And her father wrote her in this letter, and he said, "Pause at 2 o'clock and think of me." Right? Sorry. "And at 2 o'clock, I will be thinking of you." Our Father is always thinking of us. Our Father is always thinking of us, even when we forget Him. Would you at this moment pause to consider and to think that God, because of Christ, is thinking of you with favor. And he is watching over us to see to our protection. As much, in fact, as more than any father over his little girl. God knows everything and judges everyone. Another reason, number three, another reason you can stand when the foundations fall. God is only testing the righteous. God is only testing the righteous. If the righteous are afflicted, it is for their trial and their good and not their destruction. It's not to leave us to the whim of the wicked. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. He knows our condition. He knows our danger, our perils. He knows our enemies. He knows all the arrows shot at us. And he knows that they're allowed by him for our testing and not our destruction. If we are afflicted, it is not for our ruin. It's to test our faith. That's how God uses it. He uses it for our good. It's for our ultimate good. Look at the situation, your situation. Look at your own trials and realize that God is testing you to trust in him more. He is testing you to make you what he wants you to be. A piece of coal cannot become a diamond unless it is put under great pressure. Gold cannot be pure unless it is refined by fire. God is proving your faith. He is proving your character. He is developing you. That's what he does during these times. And it's very clear in this passage that he makes a distinction between us and the wicked. He loves us. And so he turns all these things to our good. This test makes us better. It will increase our faith. It will increase our trust in him. For us, it is a test. For us, it will work out for good. For us, it is an expression of his love. But for the wicked, the middle of verse 5, notice, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. See, the reason, this will be number 4, the reason you can stand when foundations fall is God will contend with the wicked. God will contend with the wicked. However the unrighteous seem to prosper, however they seem to prevail, you must know they will contend with the wrath of God. The wicked, verse 5, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's a rather shocking statement, isn't it? We who know God is the most loving being, God is love. We who know God is so compassionate, we know that he's enduring and patient with the wicked. We know he's merciful to all and merciful above all. Yet it says, the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And though we recognize God's great love for all mankind in one sense, we must also acknowledge that he vehemently hates wickedness, and in fact, he hates the wicked person. He doesn't just hate sin, he hates the sinner. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. There's no use of downplaying that, is there? If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, it says his soul hates the one who loves violence. Amazing. And he said, by saying his soul, he's attributing to God, personifying in God, a deep-seated hatred. This is a visceral hatred. This is a loathing. This is an anger. This, however, we will qualify it, is a righteous indignation. It's a righteous indignation against the promoters of unjust hate. This is a righteous indignation over those who overturn justice. against those who oppress the weak, against those who steal from the poor, who take advantage of the orphan and the widow, who rape and kill and pillage and destroy. This is a righteous indignation over those who inflict violence without cause. And this is a righteous indignation over those who are haters of men and haters of God. In God's perfect justice, He hates them who hate justice. In His compassion, He hates how they hate the innocent. In His perfect love, He hates how they harm the ones He loves. To overlook crime against in humanity, to overlook injustice in humanity would be unacceptable and unholy and unjust of God, and that He can never do. And so, however, the unrighteous seems to prosper and prevail, they must contend with the wrath of God. Verse 6, upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's an outline of their judgment. Without going into great detail, I'll just say it's inevitable. He will. He will do it. It's swift. He will rain upon them. It's inescapable. Coals is literally snares. It's terrible, fire and brimstone. It's full and final. Burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The allusion, especially fire and brimstone, is probably to Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and utterly consumed the whole city. This historical judgment on the wicked, incidentally, because of their violence and homosexuality, became prototypical of God's judgment on the wicked and became emblematic of God's final judgment on the wicked. Jude 1:7 says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God is going to judge it. He's going to judge the wicked. And what God does not judge immediately, He will certainly judge in the end. The wicked may seem to prosper and advance in their wickedness. They may seem to be victorious in their war on the righteous. And the righteous may seem to lose for their righteousness. That will not be the ultimate case. He says, burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is the cup is the cup of God's judgment. It's a common metaphor in Scripture of tasting God's judgment. The cup of His fury, the cup of trembling, Isaiah 51:17 and verse 22, Jeremiah 25:15, the cup of horror and desolation, Ezekiel 23:33, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath, Revelation 16:19. Let me read a couple of verses. Revelation 14:10. He Himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This cup being drink is being drunk to the dregs by the wicked. Cup of the wrath of God. To the dregs, that means to the very bottom of the barrel. That was the settled sludge, the fermentation and the and however many years it settled down there. That's you didn't want to drink that. That was thrown away. God says they're going to drink fully My cup of wrath. They're going to drink it to the dregs. And that meant they're going to face the fullness of My wrath. There will be a judgment on them, and rightly so. In that story of the little princess again, her rich and high-ranking father, he went off to war and he was He was reported among the casualties of war. He was not heard of from for a while, and the funds for his little girl in the boarding school stopped coming in. They found out on her birthday that he was dead. All her presents were taken back from her and her friends. She had bought all these presents for all the other little girls. They removed her pretty little dress, gave her rags in place of it. Her schooling ended and she became a little maid, as it were. She was treated cruelly. She was put up in the cold attic with no heat, no fire. Miss Munchin, who was the sort of the headmaster, who Miss Munchin and really some of the formerly jealous children, and even the maids, it was curious, even the maids themselves were cruel to this little girl. Hated this little girl. Now, her high-ranking father, as the story goes on, was found not to be dead. What do you suppose he would do to those who treated his little girl like that? Mistreated his little princess. And how much severe punishment do you think that God will mete out on those who mistreat his little princes and princesses? He is the great and heavenly Father. He is the judge of all mankind. He knows all their crimes against us, and he has all power and all resources in his hands to punish. The reason you can stand when the foundations fall is God is in heaven, and he still rules all. God knows everything, and he judges everyone. God is only testing the righteous. God will contend with the wicked in his wrath. And one more, number five, God will deliver the righteous. God will deliver the righteous, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the righteous, let's say. That's the point. God will deliver the righteous. Though the righteous are tried, though they're troubled, though they're persecuted, though they're given bad counsel even from friends, nevertheless, God, who is righteous and loves righteousness, favors the righteous and will deliver the righteous. Amen. And here's the great hope of the righteous, isn't it? Here is the sure hope of salvation. This is why we can have faith in Jehovah in spite of our crumbling world foundations, in spite of our strange government solutions. Here is why we can take our stand and believe in spite of all persecution, in spite of all human wisdom that tells us to flee in doubt. God's countenance beholds the upright. The very end of that wonderful psalm. God's countenance beholds the upright. This is the most beautiful way to say that he looks down upon us with fatherly favor. His countenance in Scripture refers to his face. And that can be a bad thing if his countenance is angry, but it's often a positive countenance as it is here. Of course, it's personified again. It means, at the very least, it means here that he looks with favor to the righteous. It could also be referring to when the righteous ultimately will enter his very presence. In other words, we'll see him face to face in the glorious eternal state. Meaning, whatever befalls here on earth, we have a heavenly home, we have a heavenly city, and we have a heavenly Father and King who accepts us. Either way, present favor or future presence, it holds out to us what? Sure salvation. Sure salvation. Since God loves the righteous, or loves righteousness rather, and he has made us righteous by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, granting us Jesus' righteousness by faith. And since we seek to live righteously because of Jesus' work in us, the only natural outcome of this righteous, loving God is that He will favor the righteous in a saving way. He'll watch over us. He'll set His eye of protection on us with a fatherly countenance of favor. And so He'll deliver us. So our resolve should be what David's was. No matter what happens, no matter what happens, I will trust in the Lord. When the Supreme Court defies all law and our nation loses all reason, I will trust in the Lord. When the foundation crumbles, our peace is gone, our way is rough, and the shaft of the arrow is drawn upon us, I will trust in the Lord. I won't flee faith. I won't forsake my post. I will stand on the Word. I will stand for the truth. I will stand for the way of God. I will trust in the Lord who will save me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for such encouragement. May our faith battle through these trying times to take hold of the sure promises that You will protect the righteous. And may we look beyond our trials and see that You are producing in us a character and a development which pleases You. And may we see beyond our trials that we will have a heavenly home, and that You are pleased with us because of a work that You've done in us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And You will never forsake that, as You could never forsake Your Son, as You could never forsake Your truth, as You could never forsake Your Word and Your promise. So it is sure. Oh, give us confidence to put our trust in You in these days ahead. And let us encourage one another to put our trust in You. This we pray, that You may be glorified in spite of all our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.